Okay, so John chapter 15, I do want to set the stage. If we take a look at the last verse of John chapter 14, it says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then this odd phrase, rise, let us go from here. Well, it seems a little peculiar that that was recorded in what Jesus was teaching, and that's because the Holy Spirit wanted John to make sure that we, the reader, knew that they were no longer, they had, when we get to John 15, they'd left the upper room. And we know from the other Gospels that they sang a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the very last time that he's going to have the ability to be able to teach these disciples of his. And as you can imagine, they have left the upper room, they are walking to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know exactly how far it was, but based on what is happening here in John 15 in the true vine, you can just presume that they are either walking along a vineyard or walking through a vineyard. And Jesus frequently will use the surroundings as the analogy or the metaphor that he'll use for his teaching. And so that's what's happening here. And that when we look at this, Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, I do want to say that I understand that the sermons are supposed to be 35 minutes long. So I appreciate the latitude there. It's pretty clear to me that there are three full sermons in this whole chapter. So thanks for your patience for the next 105 minutes as we go through all three of the sermons in the chapter. Joking aside, though, we've got a lot to go through. We can barely scratch the surface of what the Bible teaches us in this passage. We'll go through it as fast as we can, but rest on what the things the Spirit has us rest on and trust him to leave the impression that he wants. So, very familiar passage, very familiar verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, the disciples that heard this, they were Jewish, and they would have hearkened back to one or two or both of the passages in the Old Testament where God talks about the nation of Israel being the vine that he wanted to raise. And there's a passage in Isaiah 5. There's also another one in Jeremiah 2. Both of those, in both cases, God says to the children of Israel, I planted a vineyard. I wanted sweet fruit from it. I wanted sweet grapes. And all I ended up getting was wild grapes. And he's obviously saying that you guys didn't do what I wanted you to do. You didn't follow me. I tended you. I gave you everything that you needed, and still you rebelled and disobeyed, and you had hard hearts. And so when the disciples hear this, the 11, Judas has already left at this time. And if you notice, when Judas left, Jesus says, okay, now that he's gone, let's get into the good stuff. And this is one of the passages where he goes into detail about this. Jesus says that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So non-fruit-bearing branches get taken away, and we'll talk a little bit about those non-bearing branches and the branches that are in me, but the fruit-bearing branches are pruned. And if you've ever wondered why it is that our Christian life is not as easy as sometimes as it would appear, the life of those that are unsaved, it's because the unsaved don't have a loving Father that tends his garden and prunes his branches to make them bear more fruit. And we are instructed and we are corrected and we are diverted and we are pruned. The things that are in our life that don't need to be there, God cuts away, and sometimes it's painful for those things to be cut away. But he receives the glory and the honor when those things are cut away and we bear more fruit, as we'll see this moving on. In verse 3, he says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, if you read the passage, that seems a little bit out of place because there's only one thing about cleanliness in here, and that's this verse in verse 3. And everything else is in the, at least in the first part, is about the vineyard and the analogy of the vine and branches and bearing fruit. But in this case, he says, hey, you're already clean. Now, if you remember during the foot washing that Jesus did, when he said, you're not greater than me, he said, you're clean throughout. And you don't need to, when Peter says, Lord, wash everything. And the Lord says, no, Peter, that's all right. You're already clean. That's probably what they would have heard, because that happened just a few moments before. We don't know the exact time frame. We don't know exactly how long it was. We know that they sang a hymn before they went to the Mount of Olives. I don't know how long their hymns are, but either way, obviously, there was some time in between. But he had just said that. And so you can imagine that they're thinking about that. The other thing that I want to point out is that there's a little bit of wordplay going on, and the fact that in the Greek, the root word for clean is the same root word for pruning. And so the idea of the pruning that's going on is to cleanse, and I think that's why Jesus said what he did, and John recorded it the way that he did, is that the pruning is has a cleansing effect on the believer. Now, verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, this is the first time that we've heard or we see the word abide. It's used 11 times in this passage, and it's worth understanding what that means. Abide is a perfectly useful word. Another way of saying it is to remain or to persist is another way of saying it. Dwell in the vine. And the point of the verses, it's used 11 times, is you can't do the Christian life without Jesus. You can't say, oh, well, I'm going to use Jesus for my get-out-of-jail-free card, my fire insurance, and then just go live life the way I want to. The only way to live the true Christian life is being plugged into our Savior on a daily basis. It's not something that is trivial, and it's not something that is subjective. Jesus says that as the branch, and obviously he's talking about, and we know further on the passage, again, this gets repeated, that Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, the Bible doesn't say here in this passage what the fruit is. So, let's consider it. What would the fruit be? You might be inclined to say that it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? Well, I like to point out those are the fruits of the Spirit, not the fruits of the branches, which are believers. Now, I think those things are going to be evident in those branches that are bearing fruit because the Spirit indwells all of us, and we'll get a little taste, a preview of the Holy Spirit at the end of the passage here, and next week you get to get more full teaching on what Jesus promised in the work of the Holy Spirit and who he is and the person of him. But in the meantime, I'm inclined to say that the fruit of the branches is like the fruit of any other branch in any other tree or vine, and that's more branches. The fruit of the believer, I believe, is other believers that are fruit-bearing themselves. And it's a self-propagating thing. Now, that's not clearly spelled out here, so we've got to be careful about overstating what the Bible says. But Jesus says at the end of the passage that I want you to have fruit and I want it to abide. I want it to remain as well. And that fruit is going to be not just you living by yourself, it's bearing the fruits and being like Jesus. The fruit of the branch that is plugged into the vine is going to be like the fruit of the vine itself. We're going to be, and we should be, little Jesuses that are out telling other people about how they can get out of hell and how they can have a life that's more abundant and that their joy may be full, as we'll see later on in this passage. Verse 6, as we read that, says, If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That harkens back to verse 2 where it says the branches are taken away. And if you're a branch that is in this case, not only don't you bear fruit, but you're tossed into a pile with other useless branches to be burned. We'll talk a little bit later on about what those branches are that are discarded. But it's clear that there is nothing good about the branches that don't bear fruit. And it's clear that those branches that don't bear fruit are the ones that aren't abiding in the vine of Jesus. Verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Woo-hoo! A free wish-granting machine, right? Well, no, if we understand what the passage is saying. The Father just doesn't give us everything automatically that we ask for. We know that from the Christian experience. Not everything that we ask for, even though we might think it's good, gets answered. The first thing to notice in this verse is that it's conditional. In order to have those wishes granted, you must be abiding in Jesus. You must be getting your daily nourishment from Him. You must be getting your ideas about what you want to wish for from Him. And His words must abide in you. And what He says in His commandments, as we see later on, ought to be what motivates us and motivates our thought processes. And so when we are thinking the way Jesus thinks, it's no problem for the Heavenly Father to grant the prayer requests that we have, because it's right in line with what His Son would ask. And as you can imagine, Jesus says that He's interceding for us. The Bible tells us that Jesus is, we know He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He finished His work. And as you bring a prayer request to God, Jesus is there and He's saying to the Father, yes, yes, listen to that prayer of this, my child, my brother, my friend. I died for them, and this is exactly what I would pray for if I were in their shoes. Father, grant it. No. Heavenly Father is happy to do that. God wants to grant our wishes, but the Bible is also clear. He doesn't just do it automatically. He wants to. He's happy to, but we do need to ask. The Bible says, how many things don't we have because we just haven't asked for it, or we're asking for the wrong reason, which, of course, if you're abiding in the vine and Jesus' words are abiding in you and you're asking the right thing, you're not going to ask for things to consume it upon your own lust, but maybe you're just not asking. The church, if you're abiding and you don't have the things that you want in order to bear more fruit, ask the Father. Well, why does He want to grant those wishes? Well, it says right in the next verse, verse 8, He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." God's glorified when we as believers bear fruit. And so therefore, when we say, "God, I want to bear more fruit. Can you help me bear more fruit?" He says, "Sure, here you go. I get more glory from it," which is exactly what He wants. He wants to be glorified by the individual branches, just as Jesus glorified Him. I do want to point out that as I was studying this and looking at the terminology here, and I'll mention this a little bit later on, but God says that, Jesus said that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit and prove to be Jesus' disciples. The "so prove" doesn't appear to be there in the Greek grammar as I studied it. In the way that we read it, it seems to imply that if we bear much fruit, therefore we are true disciples. But it would appear, again, if you know Greek and can correct me, please do. But as I understand it, it's two things that are, Father's glorified by us bearing fruit and by being His true disciples. But either way, no matter what, those two things are tied together in the context of the passage of the Lord wanting to answer prayers. We can ask for anything if we're plugged into Jesus. That's what's going to happen. Now look at verse 9. It says, "As the Father has loved me, so I loved you." And then he says, abide in my love. That's a little bit different than abide in me, abide in the vine. He's abide in my love. Remain in my love. And that love, you probably heard that there are a number of different terms that the Greeks can use, the Greek language has for what love is. And there's phileo and agape and storge and eros, and there's a number of those. And in this case, it is the word agape. I don't want to overemphasize that. The more I study that, the less it seems to me have the distinction that I was taught growing up. But either way, this term does mean, and it's the same term used in the rest of the passage, that it is a committed, self-sacrificing love. It's not emotional, and it's not fleeting. Verse 10 answers the question of how do we abide in Jesus' love. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see how this is the same, carrying on the idea that we are to do the same thing that Jesus did? He's the vine, and he created us as branches, and us as branches carry on and do the same thing that he did. We're supposed to be just like Jesus, keeping his commandments. It's interesting that the love that we should have for Jesus is to keep his commandments. That's what he says. You abide in my love by keeping my commandments. That doesn't seem very loving to us, does it? But when you understand who Jesus is, God incarnate, how could we have a peer relationship with him as created beings with a God of this universe? We can't. It's just impossible. Now, later on, we'll see that he calls the disciples and us his friends. And we have a friendship relationship, but we're definitely not peers. Verse 7, my words abide in you, has the same idea as keeping his commandments. Commandments are instructions that he's given, things that we should study and that we should know. And verse 7 says, my words will abide in you, that we already read. It's the same idea that we should be plugged in. We should know what he says. We should be studying it. It should be a part of our everyday life. And then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The result of being plugged into the vine and abiding in the vine and abiding in the love of the vine is abounding joy, the same joy that Jesus has as he abides in the Father's will and obeys his commandments. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about, I mentioned it earlier, that there's a tension in this passage, and I struggled with this, between the start of it where Jesus says in verse 1, branches in me, every branch in me, but some of those branches are taken away. Some of those branches are thrown into a pile and burned. The in me part, when Jesus says that, certainly sounds like he's talking about those who are in Christ, those who are believers. But the branches that don't bear fruit are taken away. Does that mean that we can lose our salvation? Well, no. Clearly, the Bible teaches that what God has given to Jesus is staying with Jesus. But that taken away can also mean lifted up. If you think about it in a translation, okay, hey, I'm going to take something away. Well, it also might mean that I could lift it up. And so there's some that would think that the idea is that the lifted up means that there's a vine that's dragging on the ground and it's not bearing fruit because it's trodden underfoot, and the vine dresser will pick it up and heal it, help it to grow and to produce fruit. But I don't know whether or not that's exactly what's going on. That's why I said there's some tension here in what's happening. In verse 6, the non-abiding branches, the non-fruit-bearing branches, are discarded and burned. And that sounds like judgment. It just has the impression if they're burned, that just feels like judgment. Now, that judgment could be just like The works that we build on our foundation that are gold, silver, and precious jewels will last, but the wood, hay, and stubble that's built on the foundation of Jesus might be burned up. And so we'll be saved, yet saved as by fire. So there's the idea that that could be what's going on here. But as I mentioned before, verse 8 ties together the fruit bearing and being a true disciple. I'm inclined to think that the in me is just a literary way of saying there are those that are going to say that they are believers and that there are those that are the true believers. And you can tell the difference from one to the other when they bear fruit. I'm an engineer by trade of various sorts, so I have a hard time trying to reconcile these two together. So I'm just going to leave the tension where it is and let the Spirit lead you into what the interpretation is. But I do want to make some observations on this point. Christian, if you're 100% sure you're in the vine, are you bearing fruit? And if you're not bearing fruit, are you sure you are even in the vine? And I don't say that lightly. I've got to tell you guys that one of the last times I got to preach at Parker Hills, I was preparing the message, and there was a point similar to this that came up, and I wasn't sure whether or not I was supposed to preach it. And as I was praying over that point in my outline, I felt a weight in my mind. A pressure is probably the best way to put it. Where it was clear that the Holy Spirit said, yes, absolutely say this. The people need to hear this. And I didn't feel necessarily the same thing this time, but I recall the exact same experience that I had before. And so every time I have the opportunity to speak to a group of people that say they're believers, I want to say, make sure you're a believer. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't trust some decision that you think you made out of emotion when you're not bearing fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you most likely are not plugged into the vine. So be cautious, church. Let's move on to the second sermon, which is verses 12 through 17. This one is love one another. Verse 12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that might sound familiar to you because Jesus just said it to the disciples in the upper room in 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. All people will know that you are my disciples. The love that we should have as Christians to one another is supposed to be a signifying characteristic. It's supposed to set us apart. It's supposed to be how the world can look at the church and say, they are true believers. It's the birthmark of the believer. The love that we have is the distinctive of the disciple. The love we have for one another is the signature of the saint. And I don't know, you folks, it's the first time I've seen most of your faces. I don't know what kind of love you have here, but if you don't have the love one for another, if there's backbiting or infighting or gossiping or anything like that, that's not what Jesus commands us to do. We should be doing things as Christians, whether or not it's in our own body or in between bodies or whatever it is. Of course, we stand up against evil and those that are wolves in sheep's clothing and that sneak into the church and devour the unsuspecting people. We should absolutely try to take down. But Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. So let's make sure that the love that we have is evident enough in our lives, in our daily conversation with those that we come in contact with that aren't believers, so that they see there's something different about that person. And they can see, wow, that kind of love I want to get plugged into, that the world doesn't have. Verse 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, clearly, he is foreshadowing what's going to happen. He's told the disciples this before. I don't know in the way that you read the Gospels that it really registered with them, really what was going to happen. But he's telling them that this is the greatest love that you can have, and it's foreshadowing what he's about to go through. In a few short hours, he's going to be laying down his life for his friends. But then he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And they're going to hearken back to this, and they're going to remember this. Remember, the Holy Spirit, he says, is going to come and remind you of everything that I've said. And John's recording this. Friendship with Jesus, the maker of this universe, means willing and knowledgeable obedience. In verse 15, he talks about the fact that no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus isn't trying to hide from us what the plan is. We know what the plan is. He's saying, abide in me and bear lots of fruit. The friendship with Jesus is not a peer relationship, as I mentioned before. It's like being the childhood friend of the President of the United States, whichever flavor of president you prefer. You can pal around like you used to when you were younger. He might be able to fill you in on some secrets that you didn't know. But he's still the most powerful man in the world, and you are not. So as you think about the friendship with Jesus, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Absolutely true, but we can't take that relationship casually. Verse 16, Jesus makes it clear, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should abide or remain. Let that sink in, people. Jesus chose you. He chose you. The God of this universe chose you to become his disciple, to bear fruit, to glorify the Father. And forgive this analogy, but I'm going to run with it. He didn't just pick us for his dodgeball team. He picked us to be in the front of the pack, throwing those mean, uncatchable balls that absolutely wipe out the other team. And how do you get good at this particular brand of dodgeball, as it were? Well, by loving your teammates. And that winsome camaraderie is so impressive and so attractive that the other team wants to join Team Jesus. And as we see in the passage, when you need something special to step up your game, you can go to the club's owner. Yahweh is the club's owner, by the way, just to make it clear. You can ask for those top-of-the-line, expensive, no-skid sneakers. Or maybe you could ask for the skill to be able to dodge a ball in the way that Neo did in The Matrix, and twisting and turning and just not get hit. And you know what? Because you want to win the game, he'll be happy to grant your request because it's perfectly in line with what he wants. And in those cases, when you win, he wins. And when God wins, we win ultimately. Now, it is sad that sometimes some of our teammates are too scared of going up to the team's owner. I mean, he's the owner. We can't go up to him and ask for anything. If only they could understand how much he wants us to succeed in his playoffs. If you understood how much God wants you to succeed, you'd be submitting requisitions left and right. Believer, trust that God wants you to win, not in this life, but in the eternal life. And it's not about amassing things or looking good or looking pretty. It's about bearing fruit. It's about creating other disciples. But I will say this, when you get to be really good on Team Jesus, the other teammates or the other team, the people that don't find the love that you have for your teammates as attractive and winsome, man, they are going to hate you. And that's what Jesus says in the last part of the chapter here. We'll go into our third sermon, which is hate by association. Verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He's saying, hey, if the world hates you, you're in good company. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's disagreement. It's the two can't be together, the Bible says. I'll mention this a little bit later on, but you're not supposed to give them cause to hate you other than your association with Jesus. Verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you're sitting in this room and you are loved or you seek the love of the Jesus-hating crowd, you may not be part of the Jesus-loving crowd. There should be friction and a tension between you and the world system that's out there. Not between everyone who's an unbeliever. Of course, we are supposed to love them as Jesus did. But Christians will be persecuted for the association with Jesus itself, not for your political opinions, and not for any kind of self-righteous or hypocritical condemnation. That's not our place to do. That's Jesus' place to judge them. And we can't say, oh, I'm going to make an excuse to hate them because you're disagreeable. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Jesus was winsome to all those except that hated him. Verse 20, he says, remember that I told you that the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. He's just pointing out there the fact that if we're branches that are plugged into the vine and we're being little Jesuses, we can expect the same thing that Jesus got. And by the way, that was also another teaching that he gave while he was washing the disciples' feet. This is all coming together and all these teachings are boiling together, and these are the very last words that Jesus is telling his disciples before he goes to the cross. We'll look at verses 21 and 23. Skip over 22 for a second here. We'll get back to it. But all these things they will do to you on my account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And then verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. It's clear. Now, in this case and in the context, he's talking to Jews. And the Jews are the ones that are persecuting him. And so most of us probably will not be persecuted by the Pharisees. I dare say that it's unlikely for us to be persecuted by the same people that were persecuting Jesus or the ones that were initially persecuting the disciples. The idea of the persecution comes from those in authority who are the Jesus-hating crowd. Those in authority of the world system whose father is the devil. Primarily those in authority. It doesn't have to be somebody in authority. It could be anybody that is of the world system. That is not of God's system. Verses 22 and 24. If we pick those up. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, talking about those that hate him, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And again in 24, if I had not done among them, 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and hated my Father. Basically the same thing there. Now he's not saying that they just didn't have sin. They wouldn't have sin if he didn't talk to them. They are guilty of the sin of seeing all the miraculous things that he did that authenticated his message and authenticated who he was and who he came from, that he said over and over again, believe me, I come from my Father, and they take up stones to stone him. They are guilty of a greater sin for seeing him in person and seeing the works that he did and still rejecting him, and they were supposed to be the people that were looking for the Messiah. They would be the ones that were supposed to be waiting for the Savior from God. And he came and they rejected him. Don't shoot the messenger, but that's exactly what the Pharisees did and the Jewish leaders. Jesus says that they did it without, the scriptures need to be fulfilled, that they persecuted me without cause. That's a callback to Psalm 35. It's a Davidic psalm where David is crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, protect me from those who want to kill me for no reason. Lord, when they were sick, I put myself in sackcloth and ashes and cried aloud to you for their sake, and yet they're coming after me. And isn't that a perfect picture of what it is that Jesus did? That when they were persecuting him and yelling at him and trying to tear him down, he was still trying to get through to them, and that he still died for them. All of us were enemies of God until we got called. We were the ones that were trying to tear him down. We were the ones that hated him without cause, because until he calls us, we don't know how to love him. And I like the way that the ESV breaks up this passage, the first four verses of chapter 16. I'm going to get ahead of myself here, because I think Jesus is talking about the same thing here. We're going to skip 26 and 27 because I think the Holy Spirit got the verses out of order. So we'll let it slide this time. Obviously not. But for the sake of continuing the thought, we'll look at the first four verses of 16. Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. They're going to think they're doing God a favor by killing Christians. And there are some people in this world that think they are doing that. And that's because they don't know God, and they don't know his Son, and they don't know the branches that are shoots of that vine. The day's going to come. Jesus tells the 11 that they're going to be persecuted even unto death. I don't think that's probably going to happen to most of us in our lifetime. It might. And maybe if we were saltier and we were more light the way we should be, that we would be hated more. And that might be something that we might face, but I can't say. I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have in this country. Praise God for the ability to be able to stand up and speak without having any worry about the doors being busted down by police trying to break this up. Praise God for that, but we don't know that that's going to last forever. It's the persecuted church that spreads out far more than the comfortable church. And I'm not asking for persecution, people, but we really ought to start bearing a whole bunch of fruit. How much more fruit could be born? And it's not, again, it's not from us. It's by being plugged into Jesus. But if that day comes for you, my friend, where you are persecuted for your association with Jesus, not because of something you post on Facebook that's annoying to somebody else or some political old meme, but because of your association with Jesus, if you're persecuted, even unto death, you can't say that Jesus didn't warn you. That's part and parcel with what's going on. But remember, just a few moments before, he says, I'm telling you all of this so that you might have joy. That's because when we're persecuted even unto death, it's the joy that is set before us. Just like the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. So be prepared, Christian. Persevere in the face of persecution. Now let's go back to verses 26 and 27. Jesus gives us a preview of what's going on in the rest of chapter 16 that you'll hear about presumably next week. But when the Helper comes, he says, whom I will send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus is talking about persecution that might lead to death, but he says, you know what, you're not going to be alone. Then he goes more into detail and tells him more about this later on. But he gives him a little foretaste of what it is and the fact that, hey, in the middle of this persecution, know that I am going to be with you. That I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit that comes from God. He will testify of Jesus through the disciples, even in persecution and even in the face of hatred with no cause. Well, Christian, keep that in mind, and you'll get more teaching on that next week with a study of what Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit and understanding more about what he does. A part of being plugged into the vine is listening to the Helper that Jesus sends, in who's there to help us be plugged in. And I think in the church today, I don't have this in my notes, and I don't want to go off on too many bunny trails, but I just wonder whether or not we as believers today understand as much about what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. I do think that every one of us could bear more fruit than we do. Maybe it's time that we go before the Lord and say, Lord, prune those things from my branch that don't need to be there. Take away the things that distract me from keeping Jesus' commandments. Prune the things from my life that prohibit me, whether or not it's sin or maybe not sin, but behaviors that distract you from the mission of bearing fruit. You only have this life to bear fruit. And yes, if you're a believer, you're going to end up in glory, and that's wonderful. But I wonder how many of us are going to stand in glory and say, oh, if I'd only given up this, I might have more fruit. Oh, if I'd only spoken a word to that believer that was struggling with something or to tell somebody about Jesus, I was too timid and too afraid because I wasn't trusting that the Holy Spirit would give me the boldness to be able to tell them. Church, abide in Jesus, dwell in Him, remain in Him, bear fruit.